Each week we have a special time of teaching for our children ages 3 through kindergarten. This is a time for them to go continue their worship of the Lord with some teaching that is age-specific, age-helpful. And so we invite those children to go ahead and follow the other kids their age as they head that direction. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 23. And if you were new to the gospel, if you were new to the story of Jesus, and you were reading through or having Luke read to you for the very first time, this would be a roller coaster, right? Jesus has been doing many really good things. He's been healing and teaching and casting out demons and performing miracles, feeding thousands of people. But rather than the religious leaders rejoicing over that, they hated him. The story continues, and that hatred turns into kind of an adversarial relationship, and they even begin to plot Jesus' murder. That reaches kind of a climax in Judas betraying Jesus, and then that turns into a set of trials. And in those trials, that roller coaster continues. Pilate wants to free him, but the crowds of the Jews don't want that. And so is he going to go free, or is he not going to go free? But now it looks like Jesus' fate is sealed. It looks like we know how this story is going to end. So let's look and read the very first part of the end of the story in chapter 23, starting in verse 26. It says this: "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we praise you for the composure and the strength that you displayed in giving us these words. We ask now that you would send your Spirit to help us to understand the truth that you've given us, that we can make it our own and follow it. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. At the end of July 1941, a prisoner escaped from Auschwitz. This sort of thing would happen from time to time, and whenever it did happen, the commander of the camp would need to make an example, to teach a lesson, to try to discourage other prisoners from escaping. And so the deputy commander of the camp had all of the prisoners brought out and lined up in the yard, and he explained the situation. His solution was to have the guards go through the crowd and to pull out 10 men at random that they would put into an underground bunker so that they would starve to death. And so the guards went through the prisoners as they were lined up, and one by one, they violently grabbed 10 men. One of the men that was grabbed lost his nerve, and when he was pulled away, he began to scream, "My wife! My children!" And he was worried for his life, of course, but he was also worried about who would take care of his wife and children when he was gone. There was another prisoner that watched all of this and heard the cries from the man, a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe. When he heard and he saw all of this, he stepped forward and he screamed at the commander, volunteering himself, saying, "Let me take his place." The commander was shocked and didn't really know what to do, and so he sort of awkwardly said, "Okay, yes." Maximilian spent the next 2 weeks the last 2 weeks of his life in the bunker with the other prisoners, leading them in prayer and leading them in song and ministering to them as they died one by one. Maximilian's sacrifice was not in vain. The man that he saved survived the war and was reunited with his wife and children. And even as Maximilian's body wasted away in the bunker over those 2 weeks, Jesus was preached. And this story has been used to illustrate the sacrifice of Christ countless times since then. Now, whenever we hear stories like that, something within us is stirred. We feel pity for the man who died. We feel hatred toward the wickedness that killed him. We feel encouraged that there is some undefeatable good still left in this world. And then we hope that that good somehow lives within us as well. All of that is possible because there's something deeply planted within all of humanity that knows that these sorts of stories all point to something deeper and even greater. It's as if we have some sort of collective memory of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the promise that he would provide one great man one day, who would take upon himself the greatest of all self-sacrifices, so that the devil himself, so that death itself would one day be defeated. Well, the fulfillment of that promise that lives deep within our souls is being accomplished by Jesus Christ here in our passage. We are watching the Son of Man, that promised descendant of Eve and that heir of David, cross over into the shadow of death. We just read the beginning of that very end, the journey to the cross where compassion was confronted with weakness, and we are left wondering which will prevail. Indeed, Luke puts together this part of the story in such a way to show how great a victory compassion won over weakness. This then is the main idea this morning, that Jesus' compassion for the lost is not dulled by any weakness. Jesus' compassion for the lost is not dulled by any weakness. It wasn't dulled by his body's own weakness as it broke under the weight of the cross, and it's not dulled by the weakness that all of us have today. And so we'll unpack that this morning by first looking at what it was exactly that Jesus was pushing through, the weakness of body that our sins inflicted upon him. And then we will turn to see how that weakness of body in no way affected the strength of his spirit or his compassion toward the lost. In fact, we'll see that the strength of his compassion is what saves us from our weakness today. So the first thing that we'll see from our passage then is that our weakness broke Jesus' body. If you look at verse 26, it says that, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." John tells us in his gospel that Jesus began that journey by leaving Pilate's compound by carrying his own cross. But just remember what has happened over the past few hours of Jesus' life. After celebrating the Passover with his disciples the night before, he spent the remainder of that evening in prayer. The shadow of God's looming judgment of sin was so great and terrible that the dread of the cross very nearly killed Jesus in the garden. He was then betrayed by his close friend Judas, and then he had to endure two sham unofficial trials. He was lied about. He was insulted. He was hit. He was taken early in the morning to the Sanhedrin, where those same lies were told and where he was blindfolded and spit upon and repeatedly punched. And then rather than being given a break, he was sent to Pilate. He was interrogated by Pilate, sent to Herod and interrogated by Herod, and then sent back to Pilate where he was interrogated again. He was beaten and mocked by soldiers. He was flogged by the dreaded flagellum whip, which was a whip that had many thongs at the end that had bones and metal pieces tied to the leather straps so that as it would whip, it would grab the flesh and pull it out. Records say that this whip would sort of grip and tear away at the skin until it would pull enough flesh away to show bone and sinew, and in some cases, even entrails. Jesus had a crown of thorns put on the top of his head, and then his head was beaten repeatedly so that blood and sweat utterly covered him everywhere. He was exhausted. His body was breaking. It appears that the guards who were charged with taking Jesus to Golgotha to be crucified were actually unsure whether or not Jesus was going to survive long enough to be executed. They couldn't let Jesus die under the weight of the cross, so they pulled a random man out of the crowd. They pulled him out to help one Simon of Cyrene. All Luke gives us about Simon is his name and then where he's from. Cyrene was an ancient Greek colony in a Roman city in modern-day Libya. They had a synagogue that they had constructed in Jerusalem, we know, and they've produced some early Christian preachers, such as Lucius, who was mentioned in Acts 13. But imagine being Simon. You're a devout Jew that lives in a Gentile pagan city near the coast in Libya, in North Africa. Maybe you've saved up money over the course of years in order so that you can make all the arrangements, all the planning needing, so that you could take two of your sons with you and then to travel about 1,000 miles to Jerusalem, either walking about 1,200 miles the eastern road or taking a ship from port to port to port until you got over there and then made the remainder of your journey on foot. You've been excited. This is a trip of a lifetime. You can take your boys to the holy city and you guys can go worship and see this marvel of the world, the white, brining, golden, shining temple that Herod built. You wake up early on Friday morning from the lodgings that you had rented out outside the city gates, maybe at the Mount of Olives. And you come through the city gates. And as you come through the city gates, enjoying this great trip that you've planned, you hear the stirring of the city. You hear wailing and a great crowd. And so you begin to push through the throng of people until you can see finally what's going on. And what you see doesn't at first make sense. You're holding on tightly to your boys, and then you see that great man that has been preaching in the temple this whole past week. You've heard him as he's been in the court of the Gentiles, and as you've listened to him preach, something in your heart has burned with the word of God so that you long to be faithful to the Lord and you long to know more deeply the love of your heavenly Father. But here's that preacher now, not preaching. He's a bloody mess. And as you try to make sense of all of this, a soldier grabs you and pulls you out of the crowd and into the street, and he's yelling at you to pick up the cross section of the cross and to begin to follow Jesus with it. You pick up that cross section, and 100 pounds of wood bear down into your shoulder painfully. But as you follow Jesus of Nazareth, walking around footsteps made in the dirt by blood and sweat, you notice that you don't hear Jesus cursing or weeping or yelling back to the crowd. You hear tender words. You hear words of kind warning. And Then you make it up to the hill of Golgotha. And when you're done, you set the cross down, you go back and you grab your boys that have been following along. And then you begin to watch as this preacher, this Jesus of Nazareth, is laid down and nailed to the cross. He's raised up. And as you look up at him, you can't help but note he's not returning insults with more insults. He's returning curses with blessings. He's praying for the very people that are killing him. Hours pass by, and then you hear him cry out to the Father. You look up at the sun, which had been darkened for 3 hours, and you feel the ground beneath you begin to shake in an ominous tremor. What a trip! What an experience! We don't know for certain what happened to Simon and to his boys after the crucifixion, but the Bible actually does give us a few clues. Mark tells us in his gospel that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, two seemingly innocuous details that the careful reader will want to wonder, like, okay, why are you listing their names? Commentators are pretty universal in suspecting that the reason Mark lists their names was because Alexander and Rufus in particular were known by the early church, especially by the original audience of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was likely written to the church in Rome. And so he included these names to say, if you want to know whether or not this stuff is real and true, go ask Alexander and Rufus. They were there. It would seem then that Simon and his boys converted to Christianity. His pilgrimage was interrupted by a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. His long journey from Libya ended with the new journey of discipleship. Now, the Bible teaches that all of us have come to faith in Christ in a similar way. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, spiritual zombies, enemies of God, wandering in our own journey. Some of us were seeking after what we might know to be the truth. Is there a God? And if there is, who is he? Some of us were on different journeys, seeking to find fulfillment in the things that we could do and accumulate for ourselves, the ways that we could take care of ourselves. But all of us were on a journey that ended when God interrupted our lives. And he called us to leave that journey and to instead pick up the cross and to begin to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. So now we follow in his bloody footsteps, and we too hear his voice as he calls not only to the crowd, but now also to us. Now we carry the cross of discipleship, just like he said we should in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When we read about Simon, we say, of course he picked up the cross. There were Roman soldiers there with swords. And what do you think would happen if you said no? You might have to pick up a cross anyway, your own. So how do we follow in Christ well? How do we find the strength when it's not done at the edge of a Roman sword? How do we find the strength to die to ourselves, the strength needed to kill all of the intense sinful desires within us, the strength needed to put to death our greed, our selfishness, our lusts, our ungodly fears? Well, we do what Simon did. We walk in the shadow of Jesus, listening to his words. We don't become fixated on how heavy the cross is that we have to carry, saying, woe is me, this burden is so much. No, we become fixated on the man that has already gone before us. We become fixated on the strength of the compassion of the Son of God that not only led to his crucifixion, but that also drove the tender words that he spoke to his enemies. You see, when we find ourselves struggling in the path of discipleship, bowing under the weight of self-denial, look at where we are. We're already on the road of discipleship. We're already on a road that has been paved by the blood and the sweat and the tears of our Savior. We're not on that road alone. Nor is that road built for us to operate under our own strength. That road was won at Calvary, and all of the strength needed to endure the trials of life was granted to us and won for us because the Son of God endured what he did. You see, as we are on the road of discipleship, the cross that we bear is going to feel heavy because we're called to die to ourselves, not something that's natural and easy for humanity. And the enemy knows that that path is already won for us. The enemy knows that our victory is secure in Christ. And so the enemy is going to try to distract us by saying, "Do you feel how heavy it is? Do you feel that splinter in your shoulder? Look out beside you to your right and to your left, your friends and your family. They're not carrying anything. Why do you have to?" He's going to whisper to us to become fixated on what we are bearing instead of becoming fixated on the one who has won the battle for us. You see, the strength needed to endure the trials of discipleship comes from simply looking away from ourselves and looking to the Son of God. We see that even in the words of Christ as he struggles through those last few hours of his life. We see it in the words that he gives us, words that are tender and full of compassionate warning, but words that are truly terrifying for those who do not heed them. That's what we'll now turn to and look at these words, because in looking at these words, what we see is that Jesus' compassion saves us. Verse 27 sets the stage for us. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Luke gives us a few real quick details. First, he shows us that not everyone in Jerusalem was crying out for Jesus to be crucified. Sometimes, especially growing up, when I would read the Gospels, I would think, what happened? Everybody seemed to be like pro-Jesus, palm branches, right? Thumbs up for Christ, and then all of a sudden he's brought before Pilate, and they just have a moment where they're like, never mind, we hate him, right? And we think that there was just this wild, radical reversal, that all of Jerusalem loved him, and then all of Jerusalem hated him. And that doesn't appear to be the case. It appears to be the case that as the crowds began to disseminate that this Jesus of Nazareth, this wonderful man who's been teaching and preaching and performing miracles, is now being led with a cross, that crowd formed. And there was a great multitude of people who were following him in shock and in horror. And among that multitude were women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And this may have been a group of professional mourners, which would have been kind of a daily staple. These would have been people who would follow those that were being led out to be crucified, and they would weep and wail and sing songs of lament for these people, especially if they were innocent. And especially if they were innocent, they would offer the victims wine that was filled with narcotics that were meant to help ease the pain of their dying. And in fact, Mark in his gospel tells us that somebody offered Jesus this type of wine, which of course Jesus refused. And so these are the women then that Jesus addresses in verse 28. It says, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Now again, since these were women from Jerusalem and not from Galilee, we can gather that these were not the women who had been following Jesus throughout his ministry. That means that these were likely not disciples, not people who had put their faith in Christ. The other thing we see is that Jesus addresses them with an Old Testament term. Daughters of Jerusalem was a way of not only referencing everybody that lived in Jerusalem in general, but also a way of, in particular, to address people like Isaiah does in his book, to reference those in Jerusalem who were rejecting God. Notice that he doesn't say that their pity for him was sinful, but rather that it was misplaced. The Son of God doesn't need pity. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples that the reason he was going to Jerusalem was to die. We don't need to pity the Son of God because the mission of God was to fulfill all of the promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament so that he would die for the sins of those that would put their faith in him. And he especially doesn't need pity now in his glorified state. But he says somebody does need pity. So who? They need pity. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ need pity. I'll confess that as I read the news and as I watch social media reels about people that I might consider my political or ideological enemy, I don't often feel pity. I feel hatred. I feel judgmentalism. I feel confusion about how somebody can be so wrong and lost. I rarely feel pity. But the Son of God feels pity for the lost. Why? He tells us in verse 29, he says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" We can imagine these women that are wailing and beating their chests, stopping and saying, "What?" That would have been shocking to a culture that thought that having children was the best possible blessing for a woman and that the absence of children was a sign, an absolute curse to be avoided at all costs. He's saying that the judgment that is coming is so bad, it will be easier to endure if you don't have to watch your children suffer as well. Indeed, we've already talked several times throughout the course of this 15-year series in Luke that we've been doing about the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the starvation that came as a result of the siege of Jerusalem resulted in cannibalism. That's how bad it became. The fear and the hatred among the parties within Jerusalem led to betrayals and murder even among the Jews themselves. Somewhere between 300,000 and 1.1 million people were killed in Jerusalem, and 97,000 of them were carried off into slavery. The death, starvation, and fear would have been awful. It would have been beyond our imagination. And it would have been just that much worse if not only did you have to endure it, but you had to watch your children endure it. Now, to give this prophecy of literal future events their full meaning, Jesus goes on to say in verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" This isn't Jesus just saying things are going to get bad. It's a reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to Hosea 10:8, where God promises that because of Israel's idolatry, he will pour out his wrath. Hosea writes that the wrath will be so bad that the people will, quote, "say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Jesus is saying that the coming destruction of Jerusalem that he's prophesied about at least seven times before is coming because Israel is rejecting him. It's a result of Jerusalem rejecting him as their God and their king, just as Israel rejected Yahweh in the Old Testament and embraced idolatry, leading to Jerusalem's destruction and exile by the Babylonians. So too now, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And to help the crowd understand how bad that would be, the judgment of God, he ended with a proverb in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, if God allows Jesus, who is innocent green wood, to suffer under the cruelty of the Romans, and remember, green wood doesn't burn very well, how much more will God allow the guilty dry wood of Jerusalem to suffer under the fiery destruction of the Romans? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The fire of green wood is pitiful and low, but the fire of dry wood is great and hot. But now a question must be asked. Was Jesus only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Bible answers that question itself by picking up and reusing Jesus' language from Luke again in the book of Revelation. There we read about those who on the last day remain in their unbelief and who remain in their rejection of Jesus Christ. On that day, all who reject Christ will wish for annihilation instead of God's judgment. Revelation 6, 15 through 17 says, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Jesus knew about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but his vision extended also beyond into the far horizons, into the end of days. He knew that the destruction of Jerusalem would stand as a warning for all of humanity until the rest of time, a warning to all those who walk in the same folly and who walk in the same hatred of Christ. The terror that fell upon Jerusalem will one day fall upon all those who reject Jesus Christ. But note this, rather than rejoicing in the coming destruction of his enemies, rather than reveling in the vengeance that he would rightly be able to enact one day, rather than being happy about the destruction of all the apathetic people who surrounded him, Jesus was moved by compassion. He didn't hate these people that were facing the judgment of God. He pitied them. And so he warned them. Even as his body bled and broke, he was thinking about those who were around him. Doesn't that sound like the type of person you can trust? Sometimes when we carry our cross of discipleship, sometimes when we're faced with the difficulties of life, we wonder, can I do this? What if I tell the truth, the consequences are going to be too great. If I confess this sin, or if I stand up for the faith, or if I share my faith with a family member or a coworker, the cost will just be so great. I don't know how I could survive it. I don't know how I could cope with the trouble. Look at the man that you're following. The man who doesn't rejoice in death and destruction. The man that doesn't revel in punishment. The man who's filled with compassion. The King of Kings, the author and ruler of all creation, the only one who deserves to think only of himself, doesn't. Of course, we can follow him. The only one who deserves all praise, all glory, and all vengeance set aside all of that for his enemy, for you. What now do you think he will do that you are no longer his enemy, but now a co-heir with him, a brother and sister in Christ? Do you think he's going to change his personality and style and say, well, the cross really stank, not going to do anything selfless ever again? No, the Bible teaches us that he's pouring out his love and his mercy and his grace through his Spirit. How can we not believe with everything within us that he is good? How do we still doubt that what he says in his word is meant for our good? You see, Jesus doesn't want to see you reject him. He doesn't want you to choose eternal death. And he also doesn't want to see you choose any sin that pulls you away from his goodness. What else could he do to prove that point? What else could he do to prove how committed he is to the good of those who follow him? Luke helps us to see in our passage just how weak Jesus' body had become. He was so worn out, he was so beaten and wounded that he couldn't even carry his own cross the whole way to his death. But as weak and as broken as his body was, his love and his compassion remained strong. He didn't let pain, fear, or the desire for revenge to drown out the love that was in his heart. No. His compassion and his love beat with the full force of his divine power. And that compassion and love is still at work today. It's just as strong now as it ever was. The difference is that now he is in glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and where there was once wailing and mocking, there's now only praise and rejoicing. The crowds that surrounded him with mixed jeers and sorrow have been replaced with the host of heaven that rejoice over every soul that he has snatched from the fire. Where once death loomed at the top of the hill, now life and joy reign on high. So hear heaven's song. Hear your Savior call to you day by day. Hear his forgiveness. Hear his call to discipleship. Hear his love beckoning you to enjoy him for all of eternity. And then come to him without any reservation. Come to him now. In a moment, as we come to him to the table, we can come to him in prayer. We can come to him with souls longing for his grace, his mercy, and his love. Do you know what we'll find there at the table? We'll find him. We'll find that grace, we'll find that mercy, and we'll find that love. So let us close this time of our service out with prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the promises of old that sustained your church before Christ, the promises that were fulfilled in Christ, and the promises that now define who we are in Christ. Jesus, we praise you for your strength, for your faithfulness, for your resolve, the toughness of your soul. We praise you for your love. And we ask, O Lord, that we would have an ever-deepening understanding of that love. And so, Spirit, teach us in the inner places, even now as we continue to worship you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.